It's an incredible story, isn't it? It doesn't matter how you receive that story, it's still powerful, even in the shape of a children's cartoon. It's still raw, isn't it? Thinking that these people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just less than a week before would call for him to be crucified and that he would be nailed to the cross. But it's good also to realise that that's all part of God's plan. And even thinking about what Jesus had done before that point, up to that point, how amazing those things were, you know, that the calming of the storm, the raising of Lazarus back to life, all those things were absolutely incredible, and yet they're nothing compared to what God is going to do now that Jesus is risen. If you think of all the storms in life that have ever been, because Jesus is resurrected and because good has won, all those storms will be made quiet. God will have victory over all storms in life. If you think about how miraculous it was that Lazarus could be raised from the dead by Jesus, it tells us in our Bible that everyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth will be raised to life and they will be judged. For us believers, we'll be judged according to what we have done in faith. And there'll be a general judgment for others as well. But everyone will be risen. Everyone will be risen in Christ, will be raised, and they'll be judged. And this is wonderful news for us as followers, because as we look out into this broken world now, as we see so much pain and suffering now, we know that it won't last. And we know that Jesus is going to come back. And eventually, all things will be made new. In this broken world that we live in, where there's pain and suffering, there'll be only goodness and light and everlasting life. What a wonderful promise of hope that is. And Easter points to all of those things. So I want to say to our children, I want to say to you that when you get down in the small things, when those things confront you, and they're very real, aren't they? Our emotions get the better of us at these times. You know, there can be a great deal that we go through. Have peace, because Jesus has prepared a room for you. There is hope, and there is everlasting peace, and it's there for each one of us, no matter what is going on now. Hallelujah. Well, let us pray for the children before they go out. Let us pray. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in you all hope is found. That as we turn through our pages of Scripture, we can see how you have broken through in different ways to reveal yourself and to give hope to all humankind. And we know that after all the birth pains are over, your kingdom will break through in fullness and all darkness will pass away. Would you help us, Lord, to believe this with all our heart? Would you help our children, Lord, to not live in fear, but to live in hope? Would you help them, Lord, to realise that Easter is more than about chocolates and bunnies and springtime? And in fact, it's not about those things at all. It's about you. And it's about you breaking through, Lord, into this world in a permanent way that destroys darkness forever. And would they trust you in their lives? Would each one of us trust you for our tomorrow and our next day and far into eternity? We thank you, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son here, that we, through him, might live and have eternal life. And so we dedicate ourselves to you this day and evermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the children make their way out for their Sunday school today, we're going to find our psalm reading for today, which is in Baptist Praise and Worship, and it's number 657. So if you want to be turning to number 657, and when you arrive there, bye bye, see you soon. As we arrive there, you'll see that we're going to read together the words of Psalm 16. I'll say the words in the light type, if you say the words together, written in bold. Psalm number 16. Preserve me, God, I take refuge in you. O Lord, it is you who are my portion and cup. It is you yourself who are my prize.
The Lord marked out for me is my delight. Welcome indeed the heritage that falls to you.
I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who even at night directs my heart.
I keep the Lord ever in my sight. Since he is at my right hand, I can stand
firm. And so my heart rejoices. My soul is glad, even my body shall rest in safety. You will show me the path of life, the fullness of joy in your presence, at your right hand, happiness forever. Amen. And we're going to receive our collection now. Let us pray, giving thanks. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we can see how everything is achieved through you, that all things will be made new through you. And so, Lord, it is right that we should submit everything we have to you, because you have given us everything. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use what we have to help build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We dedicate ourselves to your service. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. We have two more readings from Scripture now, and we're going to begin with a reading that David will bring to us from the first letter to the Corinthians.
Chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 9. The resurrection of Jesus. And now I want to remind you, my brothers and sisters, of the good news which I preached to you, which you received, and on which your faith stands firm. That is the gospel, the message that I preached to you. You are saved by the gospel if you hold firmly to it, unless it was for nothing that you believe. I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as written in the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James, and afterwards to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me, even though I am like someone whose birth was abnormal. For I am the least of all the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted God's church.
Mm-hmm.
The second lesson comes from John's Gospel, chapter 21. It goes from verses 15 to 19. It's on page 146 in the Pew Bible. So that's chapter 21 of John. And thank you to David for turning the page for me. After they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my lambs." A second time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." A third time Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was sad because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep. I'm telling you the truth. When you were young, you used to get ready and go anywhere you wanted to. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will bind you and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die and bring glory to God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning I want to speak with you on two things that the resurrection does for the Christian faith. First is that it confirms an imputed righteousness upon you, the believer. And the second, that it makes possible God's imparted righteousness to come upon you. And I shall explain what I mean by imputed and imparted righteousness as I deal with each this morning. In fact, let's begin to deal with the first that I've mentioned there, imputed righteousness now. Well, this is the concept that believers are made righteous because Jesus is righteous. Okay, so it's the concept that nothing you have done makes you righteous, but righteousness is put on you. In effect, Jesus' righteousness becomes ours. Nothing we've done to deserve it. It's not because we are more righteous than other people. It's all because of what Jesus has done. That is imputed righteousness. We are, all of us, through sin, caught in a vicious cycle. Every one of us, believer, before we're a believer, that's the position we're in. And everyone who isn't a believer, they're caught in this vicious cycle. They need God to intervene for them, to save them from sin. And yet, through sin, there is a distance created between them and God, meaning that there's not the opportunity for us to have God intervene because there's such that void, this chasm that's between us. We need help, we can't help ourselves, and yet our sin causes God to turn away from us. And this is why, under the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was handed down to Moses, to Israel, this is why there's a great emphasis on the priest's duty to prepare sin offerings for the people of Israel before God. It was a way to kind of try to build a rickety bridge, if you like, over this chasm that existed between the sinful people and the incredibly powerful and holy God who can't tolerate sin at all. And even all of the blood from all of the sin offerings that any of those priests, all of those priests could offer over all time in the temple, even all of the blood could not allow for a complete union to occur between God and humankind again. But it showed that a price had to be paid. And even when Israel were aware of their sin, and even when they're aware of these great lengths to which God tried to build this bridge between them with the sin offerings that were made on the altar, even then people went on willfully sinning. And it became apparent to God that even this partial communion that had been made through the sin offering between God and humankind, even that could not be maintained, because people were taking liberties as if the blood of the sacrifices would be enough and that they could just go on doing what they wanted. But it couldn't be maintained like this. There was no repentance, and so not all the blood of all of the animals, none of it could pay the price, could clean up the mess that they had made. And so God turned his face away. And the Bible tells us, the Old Testament tells us, that he left his people, Israel, into the hands of their foes. And we see tremendous suffering that Israel went through in the Old Testament. We read about it. We read about it also in the New Testament, when the temple was destroyed again. And we see it in history, don't we? In quite modern history, of how this people has gone through so much because they've turned away from God. In short, God's righteousness, though, was imparted and was given to those people of Israel. It was given to them through the law. Through Moses, God showed them what righteousness looked like to him. He showed them what holiness looked like to him, and they couldn't live up to it. But there was one Jew who could live up to it. No person who ever lived ever managed to live up to the law of Moses, live up to God's holy standard, until Jesus came. At least not until the incarnation. People were just banging their head against a brick wall. They were getting nowhere. They were sinning, and there was no way back to God. They needed God to deliver them, and yet they were getting further and further away from God. And then Jesus comes, and he's following every letter of the law as laid down by Moses. And he recovers this concept, this idea, this reality of righteousness that God tried to convey through the law. And he made it real. And he fulfilled it completely. And through Jesus, there was a solving of the dilemma of the relationship that the people needed with God, so that sin's power could be destroyed and people brought back into communion with God. This wasn't a building of a rickety bridge across a chasm from the people to God. This was a bringing into complete union humankind and God once more. A relationship that also God longed for with his people. He had tried with the people of Israel so hard, and then he went to the extreme where he even descended from the heavens in the form of the Son himself to come and be mired in all this sinful world so that he could reconcile humankind to himself. Never question God's love for you. God loves you more than you can possibly fathom, more than you could possibly ever imagine. And so in that moment when you're perhaps questioning, why God, why is this happening to me? Never question his love. When something terrible is happening to you, it's not because God doesn't love you enough. It's because you live in a dark and sinful world. And one day that world won't exist anymore. But for now, God is just saying to you over and over again, I love you, I love you. And every time you look at the actions of Jesus, that must hit home with you. It must. And so God desired to become one, to be in communion with humankind so much that he came in the form of the Son to achieve it. Even if it meant he would be abused by some of the people he'd come to save. Even if it meant that he would be murdered in his innocence, despite being completely holy, that people would somehow find fault in him. And when innocent blood is shed, that is the blood of Jesus, that is when the true covering for sin happens. Not in any of the sacrifices that happened before, not in any of the sacrifices that have happened since, but because Jesus' blood is innocent blood, it can cover all sin, because his blood has eternal worth. It has infinite value. It pays the price. It's more valuable than anything or anyone. It covers the cost. It's like a bar tab that keeps on going. You want another drink? Fine. Here's the covering for it. It's all been paid for. There's no limit. It's a limitless pot. And so through Jesus, it's made possible for God's righteousness to be imputed on you, to cover you. In other words, the blood of Jesus can blot out our sin. His righteousness becomes ours. Now clearly Jesus is the only one who has been able to impute God's righteousness through obedience to the Mosaic law. So it seems to me that humankind has two options by which it can be in communion with God. First, and this doesn't apply to Gentiles anyway, if you are Jewish, you can try to follow the Mosaic law, although you will fail, as every Jew but Jesus has failed. And when they fail, as they surely will, to fulfill this law, they will not even have the option of making a sin sacrifice in their temple through the priests to atone for it. Because there is no temple. So the way the Jews are living today is it is a religion based completely on their own works. And if you look at the history of the Bible and you see the way that even the most righteous Jews have lived, you will know that they'll fall short. The second way, the second option of communion with God, is that you acknowledge your sinfulness, that you sincerely repent for it, and you proclaim Jesus as Lord of your life. And in all honesty, that is the only option for every Gentile, every non-Jew. And in all honesty, that is the only option really, isn't it, for every Jew also. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. It is the only way. But why then is the resurrection essential for us in believing that God has imputed righteousness, his righteousness, to us through Jesus? Didn't all that happen on the cross? Well, simply put, the resurrection of Jesus is confirmation that Jesus died an innocent man. It is confirmation that he fulfilled the Mosaic law, that he is completely without blemish. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we could realize that he was in fact a fake Messiah with no authority to forgive sins. But because he did rise from the dead, we can see that he is holy and that he is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. And he does have the power to cover and pay the cost for the sins you have committed. This is why every person who wants to do damage to a Christian's faith makes it their business to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And many people have attempted to do this and they've failed. Phil mentioned someone who tried to do this and had failed in it. And many of these people end up following Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And one such person that I want to speak with you briefly about today is the journalist Lee Strobel, who wanted to prove to his believing wife that Christianity was based on a lie, but instead ended up becoming a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I have numerous copies of his book, and they're in the vestibule on the left-hand side by the ornament of the Lord's Supper. Please take one on your way out this morning. If you're already convinced of the resurrection, then why not take a copy and give it to someone who needs to be convinced? Because this is written by somebody who tried to prove that the resurrection didn't happen. And he explains his story and he explains how he could only come to one conclusion at the end of his study. In our sermon archives on a previous Easter, online, you'll be able to find a sermon dedicated to the proofs of the resurrection that I set out. They are convincing proofs, and their sheer number and frequency, as set out by the reading that David gave to us today by Paul in 1 Corinthians, testify to the fact that these could not be in cases of mistaken identity or isolated psychotic episodes that people were going through. These were real things that happened to real people. And it happened on so many occasions that it cannot be questioned. The bare facts indicate that Jesus was crucified and that he did rise from the dead on the third day, proving that he was and is without sin, and therefore is the way back to our Father in heaven for every sinner who has ever lived. If we simply repent and say, "Your way, Lord, and not my own." And as we say, "Lord, your way and not my own," thankful in the knowledge that God's righteousness has been imputed upon us, that God's righteousness, that Jesus' identity blots out our sin, our attention must surely then turn to that which is immediately before us. For that which was immediately before Peter, after Jesus had come back at his resurrection. Namely, how are we now to live? And it seems to me that we have two options here. First, having been forgiven and washed clean, we can then assume that that washes us clean and therefore go to return to our old ways, a life of sin, perhaps coming on a Sunday to church, perhaps thinking it's enough to go to a confession and to offer our confession to God periodically, but otherwise go about living a normal life. Or second, that we attempt to live by God's high standards, as set out in the law, as summarised in the Ten Commandments, but made harder by Jesus when he says it's about what you think and not just about what you do. Now, I don't know about you, but neither option to me is particularly optimistic for the Christian. Neither option is something that I feel I either want to do or can do very well. Option one seems ludicrous. But this is the majority of Christians who follow this way. These are people who say, "Lord, Lord," with their mouths, but continue to live as the world lives. These will be the people who will be asleep when the day of the Lord comes upon them unexpectedly. The people whose concerns are of this world, the people who are not watching for the Lord. In a more overt way, some of these people will even live by today's moral values, ignoring Bible teaching on things that are very clearly pointed to in Scripture, Bible teaching on the sanctity of life, on not refraining from immoral sexual acts, but continuing to do what the world says in those areas, of ignoring the Bible's teaching on what marriage says, for example. This is what people who do option one are doing. Option two, though, can seem like we're back to square one. Once more under the law, once more judged according to the law. And actually, at face value, we would be in a worse position now that Jesus has come, because Jesus tells us that thinking about breaking the law is as bad as breaking it. So even our battle with our temptations, which I don't know about you, are going on all the time in my mind, even those things would condemn us. However, this does not take into consideration that we may and must continue to repent. The battle with sin, it never ends, and God's righteousness will be imputed on us time and time again as we repent sincerely. And I think this is where the idea of giving someone their last rites comes from. Now, some traditions do this still. Have God's righteousness imputed upon you at the last moment, and then hopefully it will cover any of those sins that have occurred to you just before you die. Of course, this has been misused, hasn't it? And it's been made into a religious act, often lacking in sincerity, to make imputed righteousness no righteousness at all. And in any case, this is not the full story of what God's righteousness can achieve. And it's not the full story about what the resurrection makes possible. Because it is proven through the resurrection that Jesus died as a sinless person, and because his blood blots out our sin and his righteousness is imputed, the barrier between God, remember, now has been broken. It's been taken away. It doesn't exist anymore. So something else key has changed. So imagine a house that is your life. Your house had once been filled on all the walls with graffiti. And Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection that brings about the forgiveness of your sins, it whitewashes it all. All the walls of your house are made clean. How now are you going to live in it? Remember, the options are: you'll willfully go on to allow it to become full of graffiti, full of all the worldliness that you had before, or that you're going to try your best, but bit by bit, see gradually by gradually these walls all filled with graffiti again as you attempt to follow the law as set out in Scripture. Either way, your house, your life will not remain clean. So thank God that the resurrection of Jesus proves that there is a third way. You can say, "Not my way, Lord, but your way. Lord, have your way in me." And because that barrier has been broken down between you and God, because you are cleansed by God's righteousness imputed on you through Jesus, God can do something else. He can now fill you with his Holy Spirit, meaning that he can impart on you his righteousness. Now, because of what Jesus has done, because he has imputed his righteousness on you, God is able to come and dwell in you So he is imparting his righteousness on you. And it is written on your heart. God once imparted his righteousness on tablets of stone. And seeing the sin of the Israelites, when Moses came down with those tablets that these things had been written on, that God's righteousness had been imparted upon, and when Moses saw all the sinfulness that had been going on, he broke the stones into parts. Now, through the Holy Spirit, made possible through Christ's crucifixion, proven through his resurrection, God imparts his righteousness to you. So that when you encounter sin, your heart, like those tablets of stone, they shatter into pieces. Ideally, this truth would be taught to you at your baptism, so that when you receive water baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and at such time that God's righteousness is imputed on you, you are washed clean from all sins that you've ever committed. But at that same time, through the laying on of hands, ideally it would be through the laying on of hands, you may experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, thus having God's righteousness imparted on you. So that you have God's righteousness imputed, and that's immediately followed by an imparting of God's righteousness. Although we see in Scripture that God is not confined by these ways, God can impart his righteousness at another time. So now, friends, if this is news to you, let me reassure you that God can impart his righteousness to you, that the Holy Spirit can come and live in you, even if years have passed since your baptism. When I was baptized in water, although I'm convinced that I had encountered with the Holy Spirit, I was neither instructed in the Holy Spirit, nor did I receive an awareness of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the good news is, that even though following my water baptism I became soiled and dirty once more, even though my whitewash became graffitied again, my house became unclean once more, whenever I repent, I am washed clean again, imputed in God's righteousness. But more than that God is ready and has baptized me now in the Holy Spirit, to impart his Holy Spirit upon me. And he's done the same for you, and if he hasn't, he will if you ask him. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he'll make me and he'll make you holy. Now, I'm not a prisoner at this point. I can rebel, I can follow my sinful desires, but the Holy Spirit, placed as it is in my heart, with knowledge of what is holy, in those times I'm immediately brought to repentance because it breaks my heart in a way that it didn't before. So how do you know that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, you'll know by how you view sin. Does it break your heart or not? If it doesn't, then you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need God's imparted righteousness upon you so that you can live a holy life, free from the weight and burden of sin. And when God forgives your sin, he forgets it. He forgets it completely. You might carry the burden around with you, but to God it never happens. Once he's forgiven you, what freedom that is. And so sin must surely break our heart, because we should be set free. If God's righteousness has been imparted to you, you'll be repulsed by sin. Even when you sin yourself, you'll become repulsed by your actions. So, for example, let me tell you the difference between, in my life, between me being baptized in the Holy Spirit and not. Before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I embraced the world view on homosexuality. I saw it as being a valid and an acceptable expression of love. And as such, I felt it should be permissible for people of the same sex to be married, even within a church. That is genuinely what I believed. I can remember saying to somebody, even as I trained for ministry, I will probably be one of the first ministers that marries a same-sex couple. That's what I believed was right. But now I am baptized in the Holy Spirit and have God's righteousness imparted to me. Not any kind of false righteousness of my own. And I'm aware now that all sexual immorality, including homosexual relationships, are not acceptable to God. And I'm heartbroken that I ever thought that. But God has forgiven me. Thankfully, I received baptism in the Holy Spirit before I ever went through and performed a marriage for a same-sex couple. Because that wouldn't be marriage at all anyway in the eyes of God. Another example before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit was when I was approached by a friend who told me that he and a girl that had recently started seeing were pregnant. And I told him that he had options, as in, you don't have to go through with this, you can terminate the pregnancy. Thank God he didn't listen to me. But now I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit and have God's righteousness imparted in me, and I'm aware that an unborn child is a child, that all life belongs to God. And taking the life of an innocent is never permissible in the eyes of God. Friends, we must look to what is holy and right to God. And if we do so, and if it breaks our heart when we see things that are not right, then we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, we need the Holy Spirit. Because we can think that we are following Christ without the Holy Spirit, and actually we're not. You can think that you're training for ministry and that you're going to be leading God's people, and actually the reality is, if you've not received baptism in the Holy Spirit, then where do you think you're leading these people anyway? Certainly not towards God. When it comes to God's righteousness, God wants to cover us by it and fill us in it. Let me say that again. When it comes to God's righteousness, God wants to cover us by it and fill us in it. It's what God wants to do. Just consider Peter's forgiveness for his denial at the hands of Jesus. He receives forgiveness, but also instructions to follow and serve by protecting the flock. And we know that Jesus would bestow upon Peter the Holy Spirit, and Peter would be transformed. For Peter, this was going to be a fresh beginning. Because we know that on his own strength, Peter is going to get nowhere. And actually that in his own strength, Peter betrays Jesus. So something is going to change that will mean that Peter now will do what he said to Jesus he would do and take up his cross. And Jesus says that is exactly what will happen to you, Peter. You will die a martyr's death for me. And what Jesus did for Peter, he wants to do for you too. He wants to cover you in his righteousness and wants to fill you with his righteousness. God offers both forgiveness and holiness. And friends, this is why we must always defend the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, God would never have been able to impute or impart his righteousness to you. But because Jesus is risen, he can and will impute and impart this righteousness to you. And this will transform the way that you follow him. It will. I can say for sure in my life that it's changed the way I follow him. The imputing and the imparting of God's righteousness. I want us now to turn to the general confession in our hymn book so that God can impute his righteousness through the forgiveness of your sins again today. It's on the front cover, inside the front cover of your hymn book, right at the bottom there. And we're going to pray these words together now. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against your children in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life. To the glory of your name. Amen. And now, may I invite each one of you to receive the Holy Spirit into your heart. Now, this might be the first time for some of you that this is happening. For others, it might be something that you've done before. But let us say, God, you have your way in me today. Impart your righteousness in me so that I might live holy and according to your standards. Let us pray. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your victory over death, a victory that brings us into complete communion with you. We thank you that you have provided a covering for our sins, for everything that we have done and for everything that we will do when we come in repentance, that you have covered that. But we thank you also that because you live in us now, we can ask for your Holy Spirit to live in us and rule over our lives. Lord, we call down your Holy Spirit into our lives now. Impart on us your righteousness. Impart in us a clean heart that we may follow your ways and not our own. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Help us to live as holy because you are holy. Wash us clean, Lord, and may your Holy Spirit guide us into our lives, through our lives, and into eternity. Holy Spirit, come among us, we pray. Baptize us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're now going to come to a time where we're able to respond to the Lord some more as we proclaim him as being the Holy One who will break the seals so that we may see the kingdom of God break through God's judgment and then the kingdom of God break through into this world for eternity. This is a song that I'm going to put on, and there's words that initially come up in brackets for us to agree, and I invite you that whilst we can't sing the song, to respond with those words of agreement. It's called "Is Anyone Worthy?" Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Come not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet with the risen Christ, for we are his body. So let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he wrote this: "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I'll ask David now if he'll offer up a prayer of thanksgiving.
Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we meet around this table today with the events of Good Friday fresh in our minds, but rejoice in the fact that we are able to celebrate the glorious news of your resurrection and promise of eternal life to all who truly believe. We thank you that we have the bread and the wine, the sacrament, to remind us of your terrible suffering on our behalf. Lord, we acknowledge our sins and ask forgiveness for all that has been unacceptable in your sight. Help us each day to remember your teaching and to live our lives in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in memory of me." Some of you will have brought your own bread with you, so if you have, just let the plate pass you by, but if not, there is bread here. And we are to take this in remembrance that Christ died for us and feed on him in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Eat the bread as you receive it. Thank you. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." Let's retain the individual cups and drink together in communion. So drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Amen. Death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Let us pray now the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. I'm going to invite Keith to come up now and run through a little bit of business that we need to get done, and then I have one more announcement before we close the service.
Sorry, I realised I had the wrong microphone on. Yes, I almost thought Gareth had forgotten it.
I had.
No, don't worry, I must got to remind you. There we are, with an answer to prayer straight away. Hopefully, if you're a regular attender or a member, you've received something like this today. If you're just an occasional visitor, you probably haven't. But with our regular attenders to vote for our charities, because they're putting their hands in their pockets, so it seems fair. These are the charities that I told you a couple of weeks ago we would be giving to in the next year. So the voting paper looks very similar to the one that you had. If anybody's not got one, then I'll give you one, or there's one in the vestry, but hopefully you've got one. I need six votes, no more. You can vote for less than six, but if you vote for more, then you're paper will be spoiled, sadly. So you can put ticks, but I'm suggesting that you write 1 to 6, because that will tell you when you get to 7, you'll know you've done too many. But if you can't count ticks, then you may accidentally make an error. Hopefully that's clear, but put your hand up if it's not. There are a couple of things to mention. Gareth mentioned Jews for Jesus last week, I put them on the extras list at the bottom, because the top list is the ones we've supported over the last year. Somebody asked me, wrote a note and said, what is Revitalize? That's a charity that provides holidays for disabled people, and not only holidays for disabled people, but for carers. It gives carers a respite, which is often more appreciated than the help for handicapped people. That's one I associated with because I worked for them for a while and met my wife there. And sight sales, I've made a note on the bottom. Hopefully the others are more familiar to you. You can always ask me afterwards if you've got any questions. Does anybody have any question about the process? Is it clear? Some people have given me their votes already. Has anybody not got a piece of paper? That's good. You've done well.
Good.
Thank you, Gary.
Thank you, Keith. Thank you. And then the final thing is just a reminder that after private prayers this week at 11 o'clock in the sanctuary where you're sat now, we're going to be running the Unlocking the Bible course, which is a video course that David Pawson gave and that we'll be benefiting from. It usually lasts between 30 to 45 minutes. So you're welcome to come at the end of private prayer, come 10 minutes into private prayer, or whenever you want to come during private prayer. But the video itself will start at 11 o'clock. So let us close our service now, shall we, in prayer. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we leave this place today knowing that your righteousness is not only something that has been put upon us to make us clean, but is something that lives inside us, that is written on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we may be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guiding in our life, that we might take every opportunity that we can to share this good news, whether that's through an occasional word here or there, or whether it's passing on the book that is available at the back of the church that proves that Jesus did indeed rise. And so we give thanks for your work through Jesus today. Amen.
Amen.
May God be with you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.